This is an exciting time that we're living in, and God is saying some things to first of all, set our hearts on the right path so that our lives can be ordered aright, because that's the thing that's going to matter, is that we be in the right place. Whatever's happening around us, that's one thing, but where are we in the midst of all that's taking place around us? So I've been ministering on, we started on Easter talking about making sure that we understand the glory of the resurrection. But the thing that kept, the Lord kept stirring in my heart was understanding what he has in mind when he speaks of perfection. Perfection, having that as a aim, having that as our aim, as our goal, the goal being perfection. And Lord, we pray that even as this word goes forth, that we all will set our compasses on the right, in the right direction, that our hearts will be set aright, even as you speak to us and speak into us your word, which purges us and purifies our hearts. So we give you the praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to talk tonight about the vision of perfection. And what do we mean by understanding, having a vision for perfection? Understand that this is grand and glorious beyond description. We talk about perfection. There's no way that we can articulate what we're speaking of when we speak of perfection, because none of us are perfect. In fact, we've not seen any around us or among us that were perfect. But at the same time, this is a vision that God gives to those who desire to attain to that level. In fact, we begin to listen to the words of Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he stood before King Agrippa in the 26th chapter of Acts and verse 19. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, understand when he talks about the heavenly vision, I was not disobedient, which meant that there was a chance that he could have been disobedient to what God had shown him. But it says that there was a vision that God had allowed him to receive. And he says, and that vision that God gave him was also, there were instructions included in that, because he talks about obedience, which the contrast or the opposite of obedience is disobedience. So he is saying, in essence, he could have been disobedient to what God had shown him, but he set his heart aright to obey the instructions God had given him. But in that, it was a vision that God allowed him to see. There was something that God allowed him to see. And I'll talk about the heavenly vision. This is one way of looking at it. God gave him a glimpse into his glory. That's what God allowed Paul to see. He allowed him to have a glimpse into his glory. In other words, Paul was able to see beyond time. He was able to see beyond the situations and circumstances of his day. But God allowed him to see into heaven, the order of heaven. And in that, it was a challenge to his life to align himself with what he had seen. So then this is where obedience comes on the scene, is that will we align our hearts so that we can fulfill that which God has purposed for our lives, as he would show us his intentions, would be willing to align our lives, our hearts, our all to that which God is making us, is allowing us to see. And understand, this heavenly vision is beyond sight. It is beyond sight. It is not something that you've seen before, that you can compare it to anything you've ever seen before. And it is, here's another part, it is beyond your scope of imagination, because you can't even imagine what God is speaking of when he speaks of a heavenly vision, because it's beyond your imagination. That's why the scripture said, "I have not seen, neither have ear heard, neither has it entered the hearts of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." But it didn't stop there. He has revealed them. He has revealed them to us. And he makes them known to us by revelation. And that's what we're talking about, the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our hearts being enlightened. We have an understanding, a comprehension of that which goes beyond physical sight. And we are postured to peep into heaven and see that which God has for us. Therefore, we talk about it not being something that we can see, something that we can imagine. Therefore, it appears to be unreal. You see, it appears to those who are led by sight to be unreal. They said, well, if I can't see it, if I can't imagine it, then how can I be convinced that it exists? Is this a pipe dream? Is this a place that doesn't really exist? This is really the attitude that the world would have concerning the heavenly vision. Is it a place that really doesn't exist? You're speaking, and then here's how they look at us, those that have seen the heavenly vision. They speak of us as though we are being fools. That's what we look like. We look foolish in the eyes of the world. Because of what God has shown you when you have seen the heavenly vision, once you have glimpsed into the glory of God, then you become a fool to the world, because what happens, they begin to think of you as being insane. You're being off your rocker. You're living in a fantasy world. All those things apply to those who have seen the heavenly vision, you see. So then, those who, here's another part I want to bring up, those who supposed to believe but are not convinced of spiritual realities. We have to look at that category too. That there are those that have not seen God. They've not seen the heavenly vision, but yet they think of themselves as someone that ought to have seen the heavenly vision. So therefore, they often exaggerate their emotional expressions, trying to convince themselves and others in what they really don't believe themselves. You see, so you begin to see people living exaggerated lives. Their emotions are not real, and what they do, they begin to fake it as if they've seen something that they really hadn't seen. You see, we talk about a divine encounter. This is that threshold that we cross over once we get into that place where now we are relating to God. We've seen him. We have participated with him in the life that he has, in fact, provided for us. So with that in mind, this is one of the reasons I'm ministering this, is because we talk about true conversion, true Christianity, being at a place where you have really had a life-changing experience, and not just faking it, not just going through the motions, not just living an exaggerated life, because eventually you will be at a place where you will begin, your true self, your true being will be exposed. Now this is what 2 Timothy says about this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. It talks about this kind of people, those who imagine that they've seen a particular thing, or they fake it as if they've seen something that they really hadn't seen. It says, it closes out by saying they having a form of godliness. Now listen to how he puts it, having a form of godliness. You see, they begin to project an image of being something that they're not. They have a form of godliness. They begin, and sometimes they look more religious than those who have seen the heavenly vision, because they have a form of godliness, or they project a particular image. But here's the thing that they have done, but they have denied the power thereof. They've denied the power thereof. Now that word is very significant. You talk about the power thereof. It has to do with the twofold workings of God's power. It is God's work within us. Because when we talk about the power of God, we have to understand that God does a work within us, so that we're kept by the power of God. We are preserved by his power. God is doing a work within us. We are being perfected. We talk about the thing that is taking place within our lives. God is perfecting us. And I was listening to something by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, a little while ago. And he began to speak of something that I think we need to take note of. when he speaks of people who may be on different levels, because once you have come to that place of receiving Christ and surrendering your life to Christ, regardless of how good you might have been, because some people might have been better than those that just reached that entry level of conversion. Let's say the person cursed a lot, and that person was very vile in his language and the like. He said that person, once he's converted, you see, it is saying that his frequency at that level may be of such that some of that behavior might not have changed as of yet. But then you have another person that never cursed, never drank, never smoked, a goody two shoes, but yet he or she is converted. And then you begin to compare the two of them. It appears if the person that was all that and a bag of chips before conversion had an advantage over the person that was recently converted. But the truth of the matter is that to whom much is given, much is required. So what happens, that person is as saved as the other, and to tell the truth about it, the person that was the goody two-shoes, for the most part, could deceive himself or herself to think that they have an advantage because of the fact that they never saw themselves as being a sinner. But even our goodness, even the best that we could offer God, the best that we can do in our own strength is not good enough. There's still that need for conversion. We need to be saved. We need to be transformed regardless. And then the attitude must be that our sights will be set on perfection. God's objective with the person that was vile and knew that he was vile, and the person that saw him or herself as being righteous, that thought that they were okay, that need just a few minor adjustments, both of them needed to be saved. And God's objective was not just to validate his goodness or her goodness, but to bring that person to the place of perfection, to bring all of us, that's God's objective, to bring all of us to the place of perfection. Now, look what he says, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, he said, from such turn away, for of this sort, of which creep into houses, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away by divers lusts. And here's the part I wanted to get to, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning. This is an important point. If you look at this, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. You see, never really coming to the place of knowing and receiving that which God has to offer. You see, because God's objective is to show himself to us. His objective is to make himself known to us, to bring us into right relationship with himself. He says, but what happens? Because Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by and through me. And when he says that, he is saying that when he says that the way to the truth, the way, the light that must shine on the pathway that we must walk on, it must be Jesus Christ. So we come into to know Jesus, to know him is the objective. They have a form, but they're void of substance. They have a form, but they're void of substance. They said the power, we talked about the power to transform their lives, and then the power working through them to impact the lives of others. You see, what God has given us, he has given us so that it can be so used that it can impact the lives of others. So now, They void of substance, but yet they have a form of godliness. Nothing to substantiate the claim of being in right relationship with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing to substantiate that. All they have is lip service. All they have is language. But there's nothing to back it up. So they, and I began to think about that a little while ago. I said, what kind of person would that be? How would that person live his life or her life if you only had a form of godliness, but yet you deny the power to transform your life, the power to bring you to the place of seeing the heavenly vision, seeing the objective of God to bring you to the place of perfection? I would say that person would usually be transient. They are transient creatures moving from one place to another. You see, they're in motion. They're going from one place to another, ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They're transient. They're moving. They're in motion. you see, dissatisfied. There's a sense of dissatisfaction within their hearts. Regardless of where they may be, they are looking for some place to go rather than someone to change their lives or transform their lives. You see, ever learning in search of something that they had not yet found. You see, in other words, they'll begin to say, I'm not being fed. I'm not really getting anything. I'm not, you see, because they're transient. They're looking for something beyond what God had in fact sent them. Inquirers who have a difficult time surrendering their will to that which is greater than themselves. That's where they are. They cannot surrender. They cannot submit themselves to authority, spiritual authority, because of the fact that they see themselves as being having enough knowledge and understanding. Their pride of intellect has limited the scope of their exploration. They begin to say that if it's out there, then with my intellect, I should be able to find it. I should be able to tap into it because, after all, I'm that smart. I'm that intelligent in order to gain knowledge concerning these things. But we said the glimpse of glory. We talk about the attitude and idea of perfection. We're not talking about attaining what you would attain through being scholarly or through reading a book. We're talking about knowing the Lord. And the downside of that, he says, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. But here's the danger of it all. They can be very influential among the people that they can lead them or mislead them because of their influence. That's the danger of it all, because the Bible says such are silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, because there's an appeal that's made to their vanity. There's something that is said and done that is an appeal to their vanity, something that registers within them. I mentioned Sunday about how we talk about the tuning fork and how that which is sounded registers within the heart of the individual. It is saying what I'm hearing registers within my heart. And understand, if you're vain, vanity registers within you. If you are pompous and proud, you see, whatever that pride may be, it registers with the heart of the proud. So understand what happens. Their influence will lead, they're being led in the wrong way, and they lead others in the wrong way. It is a mind, because understand, there is a mind behind every matter. Now listen to what I'm saying here. There is a mind behind every matter. A mind behind every matter. So understand, there are some thoughts that have been engaged behind everything that happens. But then there is the mind of God, which is superior to every thought. Every idea, the mind of God. And understand, we talk about our minds. He said his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. There's a mind behind every matter. I did this because I think this way. I'm moving in this direction because my mind has led me in this particular path or this particular direction. You see, there's a mind. But then the mind of God is superior to that because his objective is to lead us to perfection. You see, he is the thought of thoughts. He's the one that leads us to perfection. When he says, I know my thoughts that I think towards you, they're peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He's really saying that I want you to become a perfect being. That's my objective for your life. I want you to be a perfect being. Be holy as I am holy. When he says be holy, be perfect as I am perfect. Be as I am, but how can I be as you are? He says, let me be who I am in you through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, did you get that? Now we begin to look at the process to bring us to that place. Here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now listen to what he's saying here. Wait a minute, Lord, I thought you'd do it. I thought you would just take the reins of this, my heart. You would begin to take this matter into your hands and produce those things that I need, the things that's necessary within my life. But then he says, but God himself. Now, you got to be very careful to understand this. God himself. In other words, he makes it very clear as to the source from which this came. He said, it is God himself who gave gifts. He said he gave apostles, and then he gave some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He said, why? For the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. And I'm going to speed through this because I got several little points to make. But it is so that the saints may be fully equipped, so that you would have the right instruments and tools that can be, that can perfect you, that can be used in such a way to get rid of the excess within your life. He says, for the equipping of the saints, then as you're at the same time as you're being perfected, you're engaged in his work, the work of ministry. Whose ministry? It is the Lord's ministry that he allowed you to participate in. And then we begin to participate corporately in the work of ministry. Because he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He said, now, what have I done? I brought you into a corporate environment so that now your function works in conjunction with the functions of others around you. This is God talking now. He said he gave some for the equipping of the saints. He says, so all can benefit as a result of it, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. As we are engaged in the activities, we are being built up. We are being perfected as we participate in the work that God has called us into. Are you seeing this now? So in other words, it puts us in a place. If you want to be perfect, you got to be engaged. You see that? If you're to be made perfect, you have to be engaged. You cannot be perfected unless you're a participant in that which, and you cannot participate unless you've been rightly instructed. So you see it all ties together? He says, so now you're doing the work of the ministry of the edifying of the body of Christ. He says, and then as we're being perfected, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, what God does, we come to the place of seeing the Lord together in a way that we had not seen him before. We mentioned the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God. He says, we come to the unity of the faith, to the faith. So now our eyes, our focus is on the same one. We're seeing him in a more perfect way, which meant in essence that we had not seen him as he is. We still do not see him fully as he is. But we're being perfected so that our vision is being corrected so that we get a clear picture of who Jesus is. He says, now we have the unity of faith. That's why I can't see it. Somebody come in. Well, I was church 10, I was 6 months ago, 7 months ago, I heard a message, and I'm living on what I heard many months ago, many years ago, whatever. No, you're not perfected. What you did, you took a little knowledge which caused you to be prideful over the little that you knew. And what happens, a little knowledge puffs up. And that's really the element of pride enters in, because that person in his own mind becomes a know-it-all. He says, so now he says, it is, we come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, which suggests the fact that we don't know him as clearly as we are yet to know him. Then he says, to a perfect man. I couldn't wait to get that part. To a perfect man. Now he speaks corporately. He speaks individually and corporately. He perfects us so that the world can see Christ as he is through his church. You see that? So that the world can see Christ as he is through his church. We don't see him as just fragments of truth. But understand, the world will begin to see Christ as he is, to a perfect man, and he says, and then to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he goes on to say that we should no longer be children. That we should no longer be children. Now, what do children do? Children are easily influenced. Children are easily influenced. That we should no longer be so easily influenced. When he says that, children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And he says, and as a result of that, by the trickery of man and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, children, here's something about children. They trivialize matters of importance. of utmost importance. They will trivialize matters of utmost importance. Something can be very serious, but yet a child doesn't see the severity of this matter, but he or she will look at it as a time to play. As a time to play. We, you know, I have grandchildren, but I raised some children. And you know, you say, well, this is serious. But the child, to them, is just playtime. But understand that you will not trivialize matters of utmost importance. And then there are people who never grow up spiritually. They trivialize matters of utmost importance. They don't see the severity of relationships. They don't see the severity of matters of importance. First of all, relating rightly to God and being rightly related to one another. That's a serious matter to God. That's a serious matter. It's not something to be trivialized. We begin to look at, well, it doesn't matter. It does. It's of utmost importance. You see, when you value relationships, when you treasure relationships. Let me go on. It says, and then what they will do, they will magnify insignificant matters. Things that aren't that important become so big in their eyes. Well, my children would talk about a certain color of a bowl or a certain spoon. You didn't give me the spoon that I wanted. You didn't place this in the place that I wanted to be placed. Little bitty stuff, and they are out of control. And you say, why are you so upset? Because a little thing that really doesn't mean much has disturbed that child to the degree that that child is out of control. But you understand, when I was a child, I thought like a child, act like a child, I behaved like a child. But when I became a man, or you became a woman, you got to stop acting like babies. You got to stop acting like babies. Paul began to deal with that. He said, by the time you ought to be teachers. He said, mature instructors. By the time you ought to be mature instructors, you're still in need of basic training. By the time you ought to be telling people how to live their lives, you're still dealing with trivial matters. Now, I'm trusting it's not you, but I'm just saying this is what happens in the lives of many. He is saying that I want you to be at a place where you can begin to help others overcome in those areas within their lives that you ought to have attained victory over as a result of seeing the significance of those matters through the lenses of this heavenly vision, knowing that even the challenges that you face are there to perfect you so that you begin to make value decisions. What are the things that you treasure the most? And can you place the Lord over and above all those other things that used to mean so much to you? Now, it's important to understand this. You're still basically, and if you're still in basic training, you're ill-equipped for the battle. We're in the battle, but are you equipped to fight? You see, and here's what happens. We talk about these matters that are trivial. Then they will find themselves picking fights with those who the Lord has placed in their lives to lead them. They begin to fight. You see, where Paul, you know how the people were, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. You see, the arguments and the divisions take place based upon who they can receive from or who they reject based upon their infantile attitudes, whereby they begin to place one individual of the Lord over another. Now, understand what happens when God is about bringing us to the place of perfection. We have to be very careful that we do not reject the possibility of perfection through default. Because what happens, you see, when things happen a particular way, those things are happening that particular way so that you begin to consult the Lord concerning them so that you can see Christ through them. You see, through the lenses of whatever you're facing, where is the Lord and what is the Lord requiring of you? What decisions are you to make in the midst of what's taking place so that you can see the Lord through whatever's taking place? But if you reject the possibility of perfection, then you by default will embrace expressions of perversion. You become perverted. You see, in other words, that which was intended to glorify God is used in a way that it is perverted. In other words, it becomes an enemy to that which would participate, would be something that could help bring you to the place of perfection. Now it is working. The gifts and talents you have, the abilities and all that God has given you, now instead of working for God, it's being used to work against him. You see, you've taken your tools, your instruments, your abilities, and all that God has given you, and you've used them now to turn against God. You know the war that's taking place even now. You know what? Afghanistan. In Afghanistan, you know, they had to leave some of the material over there. They left some of the material over there. And you'd be very careful when you leave instruments of war in the hands of the enemy. When you leave instruments of war in the hands of the enemy, what will the enemy do? He's not going to thank you for it. He's going to take those weapons and he will use them against you. And that's what happens when God, his gifts and callings are without repentance. So it's not saying that God didn't gift you, that God didn't give you the things that were required in order to, let's say, for your own edification and for the edification of others. But now, if you're not using those things skillfully for the perfecting of the saints, so that all will be edified as a result of it, then you will use what God has given you as a weapon against the body of Christ. And when you touch that which is of God, you're really working against him. He says, that's why he said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's what Jesus said. "You're persecuting me. You're working against me. I thought I was just dealing with a person." No, you're dealing with Jesus. So understand, that's his spiritual perversion. And here's another way to look at it. When you dismiss the absoluteness of God, when you dismiss the absoluteness of God, that God is absolute, it is to validate measures that fall short of it, of him. You see, because understand what it's saying. If God is absolute, God is perfection. If our sights are set upon him, but when we do not see him as being absolute truth, then we validate another measure. We validate another measure. We said, in other words, you ain't got to say it with your mouth. You can say it through your actions. It doesn't take all that. That's what you're saying. It doesn't take all that. That's not required. That's like a child. That's insignificant. You see the childishness? That's not important. So what are you doing? You're validating measures that fall short of it. And that which is not of faith is sin. Are you with me? That which is not of faith is sin. So anything that falls short, you see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When you do not set your sight upon that which validates, that moves towards perfection, then you're validating a measure that's falling short of perfection. You see, it is, and another way of looking at it, here's how someone would look at it. It's beyond our reach. This is what we look at now. We begin to look at perfection itself. Perfection itself. You say, well, that's a tall order. Be perfect. Be holy as I'm holy. That's a tall order. That is beyond my reach. How can I, a human being or a human becoming, be perfect? It is beyond my reach unless one who is already there would take us there. Are you hearing that? Somebody has to already be there. In order for me to reach that state of perfection, there has to be a perfect one that understands and have already arrived. Do you see that? So in other words, you say, be perfect as I'm perfect, be holy as I'm holy. He is saying, Lord, I can't do it. That's the first, I would say, the first item on the agenda is acknowledging the fact that you can't do it in your own strength. That's the first. You see, I can't do it. I'm weak. You see, when you come to that place of understanding your weakened state and you begin to confess that, that's what I said. That's when you get rid of pride and arrogance and all the other. You begin to say, I can't do it. I can't do it. But it still doesn't excuse you from it being done, because it doesn't mean that it's an impossibility, that it can't be done because you can't do it. It just puts you in a position where you begin to rely all the more on the one that's already done it. So now what do? You fix your eyes upon Jesus. You begin to see the Lord in a way that you had never seen him before. you begin to see him. And then your dependency upon him is strengthened. I need you, Lord, because now for me to carry out the assignment that you've given me, I need you to do it through me. You see, he's the one that's already been. He'll take us there. And understand, it's Christ in us. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is him working his work in us to make sure that what he requires of us is done. You see, that's when he talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. He says that unless you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born of the water spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. What are you talking about here? The kingdom. You see, the eyes, they can't enter into it. They can't see it or enter into it. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of perfection. We talk about the heavenly vision. It is the kingdom of perfection. It is saying that now I am not there yet, but I am convinced that perfection exists. I am convinced of the fact that there is perfection because God is perfect. We serve a perfect God. If he's imperfect, he's an idol. If he's imperfect, he's less than God. But we serve a perfect God. And here's something else, too. Here's what he's doing here. If he is a perfect God, there's a perfect kingdom. Then we understand heaven to be a place where perfect love resides. Perfect love resides. Now, what is that saying to us? That our love is imperfect. That we don't love rightly. Our love is inadequate. Our love is insufficient. It is saying, but there is a place where perfect love resides. You heard me teach many times about love was preexistent before time. Because that's why the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity exists, because the Father had someone to love throughout all eternity, and the Son had someone to love throughout all eternity. It was a love relationship between the Father and the Son that he invites us into so that we can participate in the love relationship that preexisted time. So now, where we see love perfected, love where love resides. Now, here's what happens, and then he says, perfect, loving perfectly. Now, something about loving perfectly, first of all, we must recognize that our love is imperfect. That you see what I mean? Lord, help me to love rightly. Help me to love rightly because I realize that my love is imperfect. Now, listen to what he's saying here. Perfect love. Now, when we come to the place of desiring to love perfectly, when we desire to love perfectly, you see, in other words, we recognize imperfections and we say, Lord, Lord, don't just teach me how to love, love through me. Love through me. Love through me. I want you to love through me. Show me my inadequacies. Show me my imperfections. Make known to me those areas that I fall short in. Now, understand where perfect love abides or resides, because now when we set our aim at perfection, then we are postured to receive all the benefits of being perfectly loved. Do you see that? We then can receive all the benefits of being perfectly loved. Because understand, he loves us perfectly, but we are not in position to receive all the benefits of perfect love. Why? Because we can't reciprocate. We cannot reciprocate the perfect love. You see what happens? He loves us perfectly, but what is our response to perfect love? We begin to offer God those imperfections. You see that? We offer him imperfections. You say, Lord, I don't have time for you. Lord, I have other things that I'm engaged in. There are other things that's more important than you are. You see, you become an addendum to my life. Now the Lord loves us perfectly. And here's the thing about being born again. God won't let you off the hook. He won't let you off the hook. When you say, I commit my heart to you, I want to be as you are, the Lord heard that. I don't care what you may say or do in the future. God will hold you accountable for what you confessed. He said, I ain't going to let you off the hook. He said, so now you're going to go through some things so you can learn how to love perfectly. You're going to learn how to lean on me. You're going to learn to trust me and rely upon me. He said, because every time you go in a different direction, you're going to run into hard times. You said, that's what Saul was doing. Why do you kick against the goads? Why are you working against yourself? He said, because the objective that I have for you is greater than you have for yourself. I want to perfect you. And I can't perfect you based upon your perception of perfection, because it's inadequate. It's beneath it's beneath the goal that God has established for your life. So then he says, so now his thing is to, then the benefits of perfect loving, being loved perfectly. Now you can reciprocate. You can love your enemies. You love with the love of Christ those that despitefully use you. You can still love. I'm not saying that your feelings aren't injured and light, but you can still love. You can still, you see, there are certain things you can still do regardless, because that love is genuine, you see. The other thing is that you say, well, I love, but your love otherwise will be misdirected. You could have misdirected love. It's directed towards, you see, look at the points of departure when you begin to pour that affection towards things in other directions than where it ought to be expressed, you see. And then there's a departure from perfection, but because of the fact that you love, understand that you're justifying that, you see. A departure from perfection is justified. You say, well, after all, I have all these other things. It's rebellion when it's not, you see, it's rebellion when it's not eventually celebrated. That's what happens. Now, understand what is offensive and is viewed as evil when it's seen in others. Now, we see it in others. You see it as offensive and evil, but normalized when it resides within self. You said, I see it evil. I see it's evil when I see it in other people, but then it's normalized when it's in me. Do you see that? It's normal. Now, that's just normal life. You have to understand. That's just life. But when you say to others, man, that's bad. How can a person do that? You see, you call that self-justification. That's self-justification. That's when a person is able to justify themselves because they see themselves a particular way, but they see others differently. So what happens, that what God is concerned about in our lives is that which flows through the filter of our lives. You see, whatever's in the filter will affect the flow. Whatever's in the filter will affect the flow. Whatever is in us will come out of us based upon, and it will be flavored by whatever resides within us, you see. We got to be sure that what flows out of us is not polluted by reckless living or the sin of neglect. Because what happens, if that be the case, we begin to see setbacks that occur as a result of distractions, losing ground when you lose focus. You lose ground when you lose focus. Did you hear me? You lose ground when you lose focus. You say, well, I lost focus. I was distracted by a particular thing. You begin to lose ground when you lose focus. You're not progressing towards perfection. But if anything, you're losing ground when you lose focus. You're becoming more and more like what you desire to be, rather than what God intends for you to be. And as a result of it, when you're led by this, by your own intuition and the like, you become at least a blindness and sightlessness. You cannot see the significance of a thing and understand. Because whatever is going on in life, there's always a spiritual truth behind everything. There's a spiritual truth behind everything. Now, I'm not going to develop that because we're close to ending. But there's a spiritual truth behind everything. There's spiritual significance. See, everything that happens in life, there's spiritual significance to it, you see. So we start off in the spirit, but we got to make sure we stay in the spirit. I'm going to talk about being spirit-filled. I thought I'd get to it today, but we're going to talk about what it means to be spirit-filled after a while. So the Holy Spirit has given us to lead us and to guide us into all truth. We mentioned the other day about being bewitched. What does that mean? And I'll close with this. Paul began to say, even in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should obey the truth, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed, portrayed among you as crucified. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. It was very clear, made evident before you that he was crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Now, Paul to himself in a posture of student, I want to learn this from you now. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now begin being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? What you've gone through, did you go through all that in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He says, who has bewitched you? What kind of witchcraft has been worked upon you? In other words, being sidetracked by some insignificant matter that is magnified by making it the center of your attention. What is that thing that has become so important to you that now it has taken over your life? You see, then he, we're talking about the devil, builds upon that thing which was planted in your mind by him. He put it there, and then he begins to magnify it. You see, whatever he placed there, he said, now this is the thing that's most important in your life. This is the center of your life. This is the thing that is most essential. And then he begins to magnify it. And then you begin to say, well, why don't y'all understand? Why don't you understand that this thing is most important, is more important than all the other things? To me, it appears as if this is the most important thing in life. But from God's perspective, who is there to perfect you? He is saying, that's not the most important thing. He said, I want you to really major in majors. I want you to take the most essential things and make them essential to you. He says, so now the devil builds upon that. He's looking for a place that he could build a stronghold. He said, if I can get you to a place of being distracted over this one thing, he said, I'll build a stronghold there so that you'll never be able to see beyond that. That's the devil now. Because what happens, he has convinced you that this thing is important rather than him showing you it may be important too. That the thing is that it could be important, but it's not more important than him. And it's not more important than the other things that may be more significant than that. He says, so he builds upon that because he's planting in your mind something that he can always go back and revisit. When he placed that in there, then that's his place. He going to say, now, y'all just need to understand that I have to work. I have to work 7 days a week, and I have to toil and labor 16 hours a day. I have to work 3 or 4 jobs. Do you see that? I have to work 3 or 4 jobs just to make ends meet. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for church. I don't have time. You have to understand. Y'all don't understand that because I got my kids in college, and I have to pay all these bills, and I have all these responsibilities. So you all need to understand the burdens that I carry. And to you, that makes sense. See, you began in the Spirit, but now you've left the Spirit, and now you have been bewitched to operate in the flesh. You operate in the flesh. You no longer trust God, but you're leaning on your own understanding. You're relying upon your own resources. And what God says, if you build your life upon what you're able to do, God steps back and says, okay, let's see how this is working for you. Let's see how this thing is going to work for you. And then you begin to wonder, why is things falling apart? He said, because it was intended. It was designed to fall apart. God said, it don't supposed to work unless all things have been given over to me. Well, who have mesmerized you? Who's charmed you? What spell have you come under? Magic spell, you see. I'll deal with that later on because there are those that have come under this spell of deception and lying wonders that they can not receive that which God would have them receive so that they can move to that place of perfection. But God's objective, he says, I know what I'm thinking, and I ain't thinking like you. I ain't thinking like you. He said, this is how you're thinking. Now that within itself is a challenge to our ego. I'm not thinking the way you're thinking. You said, but I justified it, and I could rationalize it. But God said, I ain't thinking that way. Now, what does that do to a person? Bring that person to defense, right? Well, let me defend my position then. God, it's me and you, Lord, because the Bible said, let us reason together. So what am I going to do? I'm going to see if I can get God to come on my side. Is that reading together? So if you say reading together, I have a valid reason to do what I'm doing and to say what I'm saying. Now, let me convince God. Let me convince God that my reasoning is valid. You know what God is saying? When I say let us reason together, I'm not saying I want you to convince me that you're right. I want you to listen to me so that you can know what's right. And he says, and when you listen to me, it would change your concept of reality and even how you reason when you reason together, because now you have what the Bible says, the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Now, I can't wait to that part. That's conversion. He changes, he gives us a new heart, and he gives us a renewed mind. Our minds, when our hearts change, our minds are being renewed. So, Father, we thank you so much for helping us this day to understand these truths. And we understand that there are responsibilities attached to all instructions given. And we're required, whether we hear it or not, but when you make it available to us, you place upon that which is spoken a requirement to all that ought to hear it, that we might align our lives to that which has been spoken. So thank you, Lord, that we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. And now, Lord, in our understanding, may we apply wisdom to the truth that you're speaking to us now. That we, Lord, having a vision of perfection, would allow you to perfect us, that we guard our hearts from any intrusions that may try to enter in, that we, Lord, will dedicate our lives and devote our entire lives to you. So in this, we give you the honor, the praise, and all the glory in Jesus' name.